Thank you, Harley. I would say that if you don't know Harley, you should do yourself a favor and meet him. He is delightful. We are big fans. Even while you read that scripture, I think, what have I gotten myself into? This is a weighty text. Good morning. I am. My name is Mark. I'm an elder here. I'm just one of the lay elders. And, you know, both of our staff members have decided to fake illnesses and are not preaching. And so here I am again. Someday we will get back to Romans 11, and I look forward to it. But not today. Today we're in Genesis. I've been reading with a friend of mine, going through it. I've been reading this Tim Keller book called Counterfeit Gods. And if you haven't read it, it is wonderful. It is wonderful and incredibly convicting. And by its own description, you know, it says it's about the empty promises of money, sex, power, and the only hope that matters. Likewise, I've on Sunday mornings been teaching through a survey of the Old Testament and trying to see Christ in the Old Testament. And so today, when I knew I was up to preach, I asked Sheila, what should I preach on? Is there anything specific you think I should preach on? And she just said, well, what have you been thinking about? And what have you been convicted about? So here we go, the baby of the two things, survey of the Old Testament and the book I've been reading. I kind of joke, and I wrote in my notes, maybe someday I'll get to preach a sermon where it doesn't feel like I'm confessing. But today feels like I'm confessing. And so, if you would, I'm going to pray. If you would pray for me specifically at the beginning, I'm going to pause for a second. I would ask that you would pray for me, that God would give me clarity of thought and speech. And then I would ask that you would take a second and pray for yourself. And I'd really ask you to do it. A simple prayer of God, give me ears to hear, that we would all hear what the scripture would say to us. And then after a small pause, I'll pray and finish this out. So if you would, pray for me and pray for yourself, and then I'll close this. Father, this morning I come before you, humbly ask that you would give us ears to hear scripture say, that this text would come alive to us, and that Jesus would be made much of. God, let us lift you up. As we do so, Father, would you draw us to you? Stir up in our hearts deep and meaningful affections for you. God, I ask for those that don't know you or those that are far from you, that today you would reveal yourself to them, that you would convict us of sin. Give me clarity of thought and speech, and may my words not fall to the floor. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. I did not make that up. I stole it from someone that said, why don't you take a second and pray for yourself? And I'll be honest, I always feel a little bit on edge when I do it because it feels like a very dangerous thing to do. Like if you actually ask God to give you ears to hear, I think he answers those prayers. Maybe he give us ears to hear today. I know that today, a lot, it marks the probably for most of us, the first day of spring break. I know several of my friends are out of town. My sounding boards are not here. A couple of them aren't here today. Today marks like the beginning of spring break, and probably a lot of us, or maybe some of us, are getting ready this week to even go on vacation. I know on Wednesday, my family leaves to go to San Antonio for a few days. Have you ever noticed, especially when you go on vacation, maybe a holiday week, have you ever noticed that actually vacations don't make you happier? Like, there is this idea that I think we ascribe to, like, man, it's been a hard season. I just need a vacation. And I might put before you, it only makes you grumpier. Often. Like, when you get back, I do ascribe to the idea of, like, rest is a good thing. I think God ascribes to that as well. But, like, this idea of a vacation, often, like, when I get back, I'm more grumpy, I'm more tired, and I like my house and regular life less. It's like vacation hangover, almost. Like, last summer, I hope my parents don't listen to this. Last summer, for their 50th anniversary, we went on an Alaskan cruise. It was what they wanted to do. They told us a year in advance so we could save. And all of my siblings, well, both siblings, all same, but it's not like I have that many. Both of my siblings, their spouses, Sheila and I and the boys all went on it's cool. Like, Alaska's real cool. I'd never been before. It was awesome. But even during it, like, when I was in Alaska looking at, we saw grizzly bears and whales, and even while I was experiencing the coolness of Alaska, I also, even in that moment, was aware enough that I was experiencing a type of melancholy. Because there was this. Like, I kept telling myself, you should be having fun on level 10. And I felt like I was having fun on level 5. And I was miserable that I wasn't having level 10 fun. Like, regardless of the whales and the glaciers and the good meals, it could not give me what I needed. In that book I was reading in chapter 1, it opens with this. It says, most people spend their lives trying to make their heart's fondest dreams come true. Isn't that what life is all about? The pursuit of happiness. We search endlessly for ways to acquire the things we desire, and we are willing to sacrifice much to achieve them. We never imagined that getting our heart's deepest desires might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us. So today, when I look at this scripture, I would like to look at three truths. One, that getting what you want does not make you happy. That two, it is God's kindness to take from you your idols. And three, I'll promise I'll explain it. And three, dessert tastes better when you're full. Dessert tastes better when your stomach is full. So one, getting what you want does not make you happy. How interesting. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, when he talks about God's wrath and judgment, that St. Paul writes one of the worst things, he tells us one of the worst things God can do to you is to give them over to the desires of their heart. In Romans 1:24, is it not odd that God's withdrawal from your life often looks like allowing you to do exactly what you want? That God's withdrawal from someone's life can often look like allowing that person to achieve their fondest dream. But we know this to be true, right? We know this to be true even practically. Come on. I mean, please. Like, as you get older and meet more people, often the worst humans that you've met in your life are those who don't have to live on a budget. The ones that don't have to live with a disability. The ones that don't have to face life with loss. No, perhaps the most miserable, awful humans you've ever met are those whose dreams came true. Why? Because getting what you want doesn't make you happy. In fact, it often has the opposite effect. You think it will make you happy, and then it doesn't. And then you feel what? Anger? Sadness? If you're really smart, you'll feel the right thing, despair. Or hatred. I should be happy, but I'm not. And that is a real question for Americans. We can't get over it. Like, you have practically you're the wealthiest person on the planet, and you're still not happy. And it drives us bananas. I mean, we could look at celebrities, sure. I choose not to. Or we could talk about some specific person we know. But, I mean, even the scriptures show this to be true. Over and over again. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham and Sarah a child. Their heart's desire. And when God is slow, or to their eyes slow, in giving them what they want, Abraham's wife, Sarah, who cannot have children, and God has promised them an heir, but her desire for a child was so strong that instead of waiting patiently, what does she do? She gives her Egyptian servant, Hagar, to Abraham as a wife so she can get a baby. And she got what she wanted. Hagar gets pregnant. And what does then the scriptures tell us? Just an absolute dumpster fire after that. Right? Hagar gets pregnant, and immediately Sarah hates her. It says she treats her harshly, so harshly, it makes Hagar run away, like flee from the house. When God intervenes and brings Hagar back, for 14 years they raise Ishmael, who Abraham loves. And after Sarah gets a child, and the heir with Sarah is fulfilled, Sarah now, when she looks at her son and compares him to Ishmael, she now hates her even the more and forces her husband Abraham, the Bible says, and uses the word, to cast out a 14-year-old boy and his mother. Scripture says that Abraham, this was a very displeasing thing to Abraham. Sarah got what she wanted, and it ended with bitterness, harshness, sadness, a loss, because she did what she wanted to get what she wanted. In 2 Samuel 11, we see longing fulfilled. And like David, right? David has unified the kingdom of Israel. Things are going very well and living in prosperity. One evening when he should have been at war with his army, he goes onto the roof and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And so he has her brought to his bedroom so that he can do to her what he wants, what he desires. The story of Bathsheba is a remarkable story of a king, even a king after God's own heart, who gets what he wants, and it led to lying, murder, and death of even his own child. Just a couple of chapters later, in 2 Samuel 13, is even a darker story of David's oldest son, Amnon, and David's daughter, Tamar. The scriptures say that Amnon was sick with love or lust for his sister. So he devises a scheme with his cousin to fake an illness so Tamar will come visit him privately. And there in private, he does the unspeakable. He gets what he wants at the expense of another. But here's the, like, Here's what the scriptures actually say after that event. It says then, like the lady, Tamar is still in the room, perhaps still in the bed. And the scriptures point out, it says, then Amnon hated her, even with a great hatred, so that he hated her with which he hated her. With which he hated her was even greater than the love which we had loved her. Tamar was Absalom's full-blooded sister. And eventually Absalom hates Amnon so bad that he kills his brother for what he did to his sister. And so this desire fulfilled ended with hatred, an innocent girl broken and violated, and death. And it breaks David's family. One of the, Matt West is going to make fun of me. He's like, every time Mark talks, he talks about Ecclesiastes. But one of the greatest examples of this is we know David's son Solomon was the richest and wisest king to ever rule Israel, maybe the world at that time. Ecclesiastes literally says that Solomon denied his heart nothing that he wanted. Like, none of us can say that. But Solomon could. I wanted it and I got it, if you were to sum it up. And as an old man, at the end, what did he say about everything he got? What did he say about getting everything he ever wanted? In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, I hated life. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I got everything I wanted. And how did it end for me? It ended with a hated life. Even Judas in the Gospels, he got what he wanted, 30 pieces of silver. He gave it back and killed himself. Every human being will live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's fundamental allegiance and hope. Piper says it the best. He's like, you are an idol factory. You are just making, like, we have this great ability just to make idols out of everything. But the Bible tells us that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the object of our affection will never be God himself. We also know this. That anything other than Jesus Christ, look at me, will betray you. And like Solomon, you will flip off the stars at the end of your life and look at all of your crap and think, you betrayed me. You were supposed to make me happy, and you didn't. We will make an idol to worship, adore, and desire, and that idol will eat you. The central theme of the Bible is one central theme of the Bible, if not the central theme outside of Christ, is the rejection of idolatry. The Bible is filled with story after story depicting the devastating effects of idol worship. Even in the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? The very first commandment is to have no other gods in your life. Now we know this to be true on two levels. We know it to be true because God deserves to have nothing before him. He is God and holy and righteous, and nothing should be before him. We also know that God is about his glory. We also know that he is about your joy. So he knows no other gods before me because nothing compares. He also knows that other gods will rob you and steal you and destroy you. No other gods before me, as much as it's about God being holy, is about loving you. He knows the devastating effects of idol worship. Getting what you want doesn't make you happy. And I suspect, if you're being honest, you already know this to be true. But we are probably all going to open up our Amazon account and look for a hit of dopamine at some point this afternoon. It is God's kindness, point two, to then rob you of your idol, to take from you your idol. And this is where we come to our text. And let's be honest, even while he's reading, we know the text well and it's weighty, but is it not the weirdest text you've ever heard? Maybe not ever. There's some weird texts. But like, it's a strange story. And of course, in Texas in the year 2026 in the Bible Belt, it's an odd story. But it is a story of grace. And let me explain. It's a story of grace to Abraham, and it's a story of grace, the foreshadowing of grace that is to come. Keller says, the readers of Genesis 12 through 21 might think that the birth of Isaac, Abraham's promised son, would have been the climax in the last chapter of Abraham's life, that his faith had triumphed. Now he could be happy and die a happy man, having fulfilled God's call to him to leave his homeland and wait for a son to be born. But then, to our surprise, Abraham gets another call from God. And it could not have been more shocking. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. This is me adding. The son I promised you, that you've been waiting 25 years for. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Like, what? This is the ultimate test. Isaac is now everything to Abraham. His oldest son's been gone. Isaac is now everything to Abraham. And I think the scripture, I think the text makes this perfectly clear. God does not refer to the boy, take Isaac and go offer him as a burnt sacrifice. How does he describe him? Take your son, your only son whom you love. It appears Abraham's affection, listen, let me say this twice. It appears Abraham's affection for his son had become adoration. I mean, I'll admit, I have struggled with this story for years. And I think there's understandable objections. I think I just saw it as like blind faith. But as I've studied for Sunday school, I think if we take into consideration the meaning of a firstborn son in Jewish thought and symbolism, it will give color. See, in an individualistic culture like ours, which it is, an adult's identity and your self-worth is often bound up in your ability and your achievements. Like, get on a plane. What's the first thing someone says? What do you do for a living? But in ancient times, all the hopes and dreams of a man and his family rested in their firstborn son. John Levinson, a Jewish scholar who teaches at Harvard, argues that we can only understand God's command to Abraham against or with this cultural background. The Bible repeatedly states that because of the Israelites' sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn sons are automatically forfeit. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. Though they might be redeemed, how? Through sacrifice, through the service of the tabernacles among the Levites, through a ransom payment to the tabernacle or priests. When God brought judgment on Egypt for enslaving the Israelites, what did he take from them? Their firstborn. The firstborn lives were forfeit because of the sins of the family and the nation. Why? Because the firstborn was the family in that culture. So when God told the Israelite that the firstborn's life belonged to him unless ransomed, he's saying in the most vivid possible way that every family on earth owed a debt to eternal justice, a debt to sin. Okay. All of this is crucial for interpreting God's directive to Abraham, I think. If Abraham had heard a voice saying something like, "Hey, get up and sacrifice Sarah," Abraham likely would assume would have never done it. And should have and would have thought he was hallucinating. For God would not ask him to do something so clearly contradictory to everything about justice and righteousness. But when God stated that his only son's life was forfeit, that was not an irrational, contradictory statement to him. Notice, God was not asking him to walk over to Isaac and just kill him in his tent and murder him. He asked him to make what? Isaac a what? A burnt offering. What does this mean? Abraham would have heard this. "I'm calling in your debt." God was calling in Abraham's debt. His son was going to die for the sins of the family. This was Abraham's son, the son of promise. The son who the scriptures clearly say he loved. How could Abraham possibly obey as a father of two sons? Like, he obeyed in faith. And the masterful Hebrew narrative gives us hints what this faith looked like. What did he say to his servants when he left the servants at the bottom of the mountain? He says, "We'll be back. The boy and I will be back." Although it's unlikely Abraham had any idea what God was going to do, even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, Hebrews goes on to say, from which, figuratively speaking, he did. Abraham literally got all the way to the point of building the altar, putting on the wood, binding his son, and laying his son in the altar, and then raising up a knife to kill him when God stopped his hand. What is this all about? It is one, it is a story about loving God supremely. The narrative says the Lord said, "Now I know you fear God." And we know that, in other words, God is saying, "Now I know that you love me more than you love anything in your life." That's what the fear of God means. The story is about saving Abraham from loving something more than he loved God. The story is also about saving Abraham's family. Does that seem weird to you? When you love something more than God, destruction always follows. Idols always eat you. Idols always kill, steal, and destroy you. This story is as much about God saving Abraham's family. When you love something more than God, destruction follows. It is not hard to see why God was using Isaac. He puts Abraham's faith and love for God through the furnace. And Abraham, one of the patriarchs, honored in Hebrews 11, comes out the other side with his faith like pure gold. If God had not intervened, Abraham could have certainly come to love his son more than anything in the world if he did not already do so. That would have been idolatry, and idolatry is destructive. From this perspective, we see that God's extremely rough treatment of Abraham was actually mercy. Abraham took that journey, and only after that could Abraham love Isaac well and love Isaac wisely. Okay. Like walk that, like just like us. I will, just like me, who can make idols out of their children. If Isaac had become the main hope and joy of Abraham's life, his father would have either over-disciplined him because he needed his son to be perfect, or under-disciplined him because he couldn't bear his son's displeasure, or both. He would have overindulged him, but also become overly angry and cruel, perhaps even violent, when his son disappointed him. Why? Because idols enslave. Isaac's love and success could have, would have, become Abraham's identity and joy. He would have become inordinately angry, anxious, and depressed if Isaac ever failed. And when Isaac didn't obey and love him, which he would have, Abraham's expectation of him would have driven him away or twisted or disfigured Isaac's spirit. Because idols enslave. Don't you see? Like, this story is about the grace of God giving a man his son back. With now the ability to love his son correctly. It was grace to Abraham to take Isaac from him and then give him back when Abraham was in a place to rightly enjoy his son. And here's a point. And so if you're writing stuff down, write this down. You can never enjoy an idol that enslaves you. You can only enjoy things that aren't idols. God gave Abraham the grace to love God more than he loved Isaac. It is God's kindness in your life as well. When he kills an idol, even though it may feel like you're drowning or dying of loss, take from you your idol. He's saving you. And then my last point. Josh, you are welcome to come up. Are playing. And I'll be honest, this is the part of the sermon I've struggled with the most. I not struggle as much conviction, which there's that too, but like struggle with how to say it. There's this problem, like when you speak up here, that sometimes you feel things so passionately that you can never explain them correctly. So this is what I'm struggling with. Like, how do I tell you what's inside? So here goes. Please, God, help me. Some of you have idols that are sinful. Meaning, like the idol itself is inherently sinful. And you know what I'm talking about. Look at me. I suspect that right now, if you have an idol that's sinful, the Holy Spirit is probably knocking on your heart and saying, give this to me. Don't dismiss that voice. Don't try to shut it off or turn it away. Give it to him. You feel like God is tugging on you right now for some sort of surrender. Don't ignore that. It is His grace, kindness, mercy. It's His wrath when He leaves you to yourself. But likely, for most people in this room, the idol in your life looks a lot more like a spouse, a child, a career, a home, a particular picture of how you think your life should be. And here's my struggle. Like, it's not wrong to love your wife or your kid. It's not wrong to want a good job or even want your job to be good so you make more money. It's not wrong for you to want to live in a beautiful house with a beautiful view. But at a basic level, what is an idol? It's something you worship. And how do you worship an idol? Always. You sacrifice to it. Meaning you give something that's valuable to it. It's not a sin to love your wife or your job. It's a sin to love them more than you should. Sacrificing everything to it. But how in the world do I love my son or my job less? Or rightly? I think the answer is simply, you just love something else more. Or you love someone more. When I look at this story, I see grace. It is foreshadowing that many years later, in those same mountains, another firstborn son carried wood up a mountain and was stretched out. And he did die for the sins of his family. And that firstborn son did cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And on that day, there was no voice from heaven that stopped the hand. And Paul knew the true meaning of Isaac's story when he deliberately applied its language to Jesus. When he said in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" In the same way, God said to Abraham, "I now know you love me." We look at Christ and we can say, how do we know you love us? We could almost say, now I know you love me. The love of Jesus is the only force in the universe powerful enough to unseat an idol. It's the only thing in the world that could possibly allow you to love more. I'll end with this. When I was a youth pastor, we were so poor. Like, we would fast at the end of the month, not because we were holy, but because we didn't have any money, like, at all. And so there would be days, like, we didn't have any food, and we couldn't afford to go buy any, and so I would just eat for my meal, like, all the administrators' Hershey Kisses that day. And so, like, after, like, 45 Hershey Kisses, what did I feel like? Sick. Because you weren't supposed to eat chocolate for dinner. never supposed to satisfy my hunger. I close a lot like this. Jesus says he's the bread of life and living water. And frankly, I believe him. He says that if you eat here and drink here, he'll fill you up and he'll satisfy you. This is how Paul would say, I've figured out how to be content, whether in need or plenty. See, like Abraham and with Christ, finally, you were dead and you were made alive in Christ, and now with Christ, who satisfies and fills you up, finally, the world can be enjoyed. You want to enjoy your life? Love Jesus more. You want to be a better parent? Love Jesus more. Want to not be crushed by your job? Love God with all of your heart. And in the same way God gave Isaac back to Abraham, where Abraham could finally enjoy his son rightly, when satisfied in Christ, he finally enables you to enjoy things in the right proportion or right way. Jesus was meant to sustain and satisfy, and those things in life which were meant to be enjoyed, like dessert, are best enjoyed when you're already full. Like coffee and cake is really, really good when you aren't hungry. Right? What sin does, it manipulates us that we're eating coffee and cake instead of the bread of life to satisfy us. The end of John, or in the middle of John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me, your joy will be full. And I believe him. But how do I cast out my idols? I love the one who did walk up the hill, laid out. Love the firstborn son more than I love my life. And in that, then I get my life back. But Jesus said, you want your life? Lose it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your firstborn son paid the penalty for my sin. I love you. May you stir up in us a love for you that dwarfs all of the little loves in my life. In Jesus' name I pray.